I'm very delighted to be here this morning and consider it a great honor and blessing to be engaged in worship in God's house and ask you to pray for us with the time we stand before you. I'd like to, this morning, take off from where we left yesterday. Yesterday we talked some about how much more the Lord has done for us and how much more we should serve Him. And we finished with how much more we should serve Him. And I'd like to look at that some this morning. For beginning place, I'd like to start in the first chapter of 2 Timothy. I'll read a verse here, and then we plan to go to some other places to use some different examples, and then come back, hopefully, Lord willing, at the end, back to 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul writes to his young son in the ministry in verse 5. He says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy mother Lois and in thy grandmother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Paul remembers something about Timothy and his family that he calls unfeigned faith. Unfeigned literally means without a mask, without a disguise, that the faith that Timothy had, the faith that his mother Lois had, the faith that his grandmother Eunice had, was one that what you saw was what you got. And those are the kind of people I like being around, is the kind of people that what you see is what you get. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. They're very honest. They're very upright. They're not two-faced. They're not double-tongued. What you see is the way they are. And this idea of an unfeigned faith begs the question that there is a way in which you and I as God's children can not live up to the potential of faith that we have. If there is an unfeigned faith, it stands to reason there is a feigned faith. There is one that does have a mask, one that is hidden, one that has a shroud about it. And I fear that oftentimes when I look over the course of my life, I see that too often my life is filled with things that don't need to be there. It's got little things that have crept in, and it's taken away my mind, it's taken away my attention, my heart, and my affection from things that it ought to be in. So to think about an unfeigned faith, what does that look like? What does an unfeigned faith look like in action? I'd like to go to a few places to show what I believe this looks like. The first one I'd like to look at is found in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize in advance for all these stories we're going to go through. Each one of these stories is a sermon unto themselves, and I'm going to have to just plow through them, skip over a lot of good points, but you pray for us that the Lord will be in the effort. In Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21, it's an account that's also found in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. We read an account of when Jesus is passing through a Gentile coast. He is in the town of Tyre and Sidon, which was not an Israelite region. And there's this woman of Canaan who comes out to see him. The book of Mark calls her a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. So she's not an Israelite, and she's coming after Jesus. And she's crying after him to have mercy on her because her daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But Jesus doesn't even address this woman. He doesn't even look at her. He just keeps on walking. And it gets to the point where this woman has cried so much to Jesus that his disciples come in and say, "Lord, do something about her. I mean, she crieth after. Send her away. Do something. I mean, she's bothering us." And Jesus answers and says, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But when she continued crying, she came up to him and she worshiped him and she said, "Lord, help me." And here's what the Lord tells her. He said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." And she answers and she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus says unto her, "Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." This is an experience in the life of Jesus that if we don't properly put it in its place, we're going to get to the wrong conclusion. When Jesus ignores this woman, and when he keeps on walking, and to the point that even his disciples beseech him to do something about it, Jesus is not being unkind. Jesus is not being uncompassionate. Jesus is not being rude. And a lot of times when we read things like this, we think, well, that's an awful rude thing to do. But think about who Jesus is. Think about who this woman is. Think about his place and think about her place. Jesus, friends, is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is eternal and one with the Father. He has all power, all honor, all might, all glory. And as God, He is not required to bless one single person on this earth. That's who He is. God is not required to bless us. When I, as a minister, go forth in the world, I don't generally announce to people I've never been around that I'm a minister. I like them to sort of figure it out on their own, because you get the real deal with people when they don't know you're a preacher. And then when they find out you're a preacher, their eyes bug out, and you can see their mental notes as they go through saying, "What have I said in front of him?" But then when they find out you're a preacher, you get all the same standard questions. And one of the questions I get is, they say, "Preacher, why in this world do bad things happen to good people?" And you've heard me talk about this before. When we get to the point where we ask, why do bad things happen to good people, we have got our mind in a place it doesn't need to be. The question really should be is, why does such a good God ever do anything merciful to such bad people? Because when you look at the world in which we live, it's not the world that God originally created, because He created this world good and very good. But God, when He saw His creation in its good state, man took it from that good state and just plunged it into sin. All the bad things that we see in this world are a direct result of the fact that man brought sin into this world. That being the case, God is not required to have mercy on us. God is not required to help us. If Jesus had come down from heaven and walked this earth for 33 and a half years and never healed one person, He'd still be God. If He never had mercy on one soul, He'd still be God. And friends, this woman, no matter how greatly in need she is, God is not required to bless us. But notice what this woman's faith does. Because Jesus tells her that her faith is great. He tells her that her faith has done something for her, to the point that He says, "Be it even unto thee, even as thou wilt." And she goes home and finds the devil that has grievously vexed her daughter is now gone. But think about this woman's faith. How many of us, when it comes to our faith in this life, we're willing to have faith in God, we're willing to have faith and do the right thing, as long as everything's going right in our lives? I tell you, friends, God is worthy of our faithfulness. He's worthy of our honor and our exaltation, even in our darkest nights, even in our greatest distresses. Because, friends, whenever we feel that we have gotten to a point where we have just slumped to the point that God is ignoring us, we've missed the point, God is still there. He still cares for us, and we need to keep calling upon Him and honor Him. I want you to go with me as a parallel place to this in Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, we find an experience much like this. We find in Luke 18 that Jesus gave unto them a parable. This is verse 1. In teaching men by this parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You know, that's a hard thing to do sometimes, to always pray and not faint. But here's the story He gives. There was in a city a certain judge, an unjust judge, which didn't fear God, which didn't regard man. And there was a certain widow in this city who basically came unto Him every day saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." She was a woman coming to this judge crying out for justice. And she comes day after day after day after day. And finally the unjust judge says, "You know what? I don't fear God. I don't regard man. But this woman, by her continual coming, wearieth me." In other words, this woman's wearing me out. I need to do something to just get rid of her. And so he basically gives her what she asked for. He gives her the justice that she's demanding. And here Jesus says, I believe it's in about verse 5, He says, "Hear ye what the unjust judge saith." Listen to this man. This is a man who doesn't fear God. This is a man who doesn't care about any other person. All he cares about is himself. And he was willing to avenge this woman of her adversary because her continual coming wearied him. And he says this, "Hear ye what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge His elect who cry day and night unto Him?" Whenever you have cried and you've prayed unto God, whenever you have poured out your soul unto Him, and you feel like you have no answers, you feel like you've gotten nowhere, it's time to just do it all over again and pray some more. What if this woman, this Canaanite, this Syrophoenician, what if she had gone after Jesus and prayed and said, "Lord, help me. Lord, be with my daughter. She's grievously vexed of a devil." And He keeps on walking, and she just went, "Well, that was a waste of time," and turned around and went home. What would have been the outcome? The outcome is her daughter would have probably still been grievously vexed with that devil. But by her continual coming, She showed great faith in the Lord. She showed a faith that would not be deterred. She showed a faith that would not be hindered. That she knew that this is my only source of comfort. This is my only source of consolation. And friends, I tell you today, it doesn't matter what we face in life. The only true source of our comfort, the only true source of our peace is found in Jesus Christ our Savior. Our faith needs to stand resolved in Him. Our faith needs to stand firm and steadfast in Him. Now this was a woman who didn't have any plea before Christ, naturally speaking. I mean, she couldn't even approach Him as a Jew to another Jew. She was a Gentile. But friends, she would not be deterred. She kept on coming until the Lord says, "Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt." Let's go to another example. And this was actually preached about at our fellowship meeting. And I don't really want to take away from the outstanding sermon Brother Mark Quarles preached. But in Luke chapter 7, starting in about verse 36, there is a story about a time that Jesus dines in a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon. And while Jesus is there, a woman who is a sinner hears that Jesus is dining with Simon the Pharisee, and so she takes an alabaster box of ointment, and spikenard, very costly, and she comes into the house, and she breaks the alabaster box and begins to anoint the feet of Christ and to wipe His feet with the hairs of her head. Simon the Pharisee, seeing all this, he says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, because she's a sinner." And Jesus says, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." In other words, let's talk about this. Now, Simon hasn't said anything out loud, but Jesus knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And here's what He says. He says, "There was a certain man who had two creditors. One owed him 50 pence, one owed him 500. And when they both had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, which of them will love him most?" And Simon says, "Oh, I suppose he who he forgave the most." And Jesus says, "Thou hast rightly judged." He says, "Seest thou this woman?" He turns and looks at this woman, but he's talking to Simon. He says, "Seest thou this woman? When I came in, thou gavest me no water to wash my feet. Yet from the time I came in, this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And to," he said, "when I came in, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet." He says, "This woman, whose sins are many, are forgiven her because she has loved much." And he turns to the woman and he says unto her, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And all that are in the house begin to get angry that Jesus could say such a thing. Who is this that can forgive sins but God only? And then the last verse of Luke 7, Jesus tells us what this is all about. He says, "Woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." What this is an act of faith. I want you to think about this scene. And I'll just say this at the outset. You know, we hear a lot about the Jesus going to eat with publicans and sinners, the Jesus eating with harlots. Jesus ate with Pharisees too. You know why? Because we're all sinners and He ate with all of us. So He's eating here at this Pharisee's house. And this woman, who is a woman of ill repute, most commentators and most Bible students will pretty much agree and assume that this woman was a harlot, but the Bible doesn't really give us that information. All it tells us is that she's a sinner. And she's obviously known as a sinner, because Simon even says, "I know what manner of woman this is." Doesn't he know what manner of woman this is? Doesn't he know what kind of woman's touching him? But she comes in, and consider, she's, as this old expression goes, she's walking into the lion's den. She's going into a house of Pharisees that know about her, that are judging her, that are condemning her, and she goes anyway because she knows that this man, Jesus, is worthy of what she's about to do. She's about to show Him how much she loves Him, because she's going to get down at His feet and she's going to do something that in another place Jesus says, "Against the day of my burying has she done this." She did this preparing my body for its burial. And this woman shows her faith that she is willing to be very courageous. She's willing to not be afraid. She's willing to stand up publicly and show just how much God and Jesus mean unto her. Friends, having an unfeigned faith sometimes requires a lot of courage. It requires of us to be in a place that might make us feel uncomfortable. Have you ever heard someone say that, "Well, I don't want to come to the house of God because, well, I don't want to come to church because it's full of Pharisees. It's full of hypocrites." I tell you, that may be true. The church may sometimes have Pharisees and hypocrites in it, but Jesus still comes and dines with Pharisees. This is still the place where Jesus can be found. And friends, even if I'm a sinner, even if I have come short of the glory of God, and I have, I tell you, Jesus' presence is one that I still ought to crave.
It's a place that I still ought to seek, a place of quiet rest near unto the heart of God. I tell you, if I'm going to be at Jesus' feet, I've got to go to where He is. And it doesn't matter the company that I may be keeping. It doesn't matter the type of people that might judge me. It doesn't even matter, friends, what the world thinks of me, because, friends, Jesus is worthy of my worship and He's worthy of my honor no matter what the world thinks and no matter what anybody else thinks. And I tell you this, friends, Jesus is a whole lot more kind and merciful and compassionate than men are, because men will judge somebody for the rest of their life for something they've done. You know what Jesus did? He took our judgment out of the way and He nailed it to His cross and He left it there. That's why Jesus could look at this woman and say, "Woman, thy sins be forgiven thee and thy faith has saved thee." And I want you to think about this. In the story that Jesus tells the Pharisee Simon, there's a point that often goes very overlooked in this story. In the story that he tells me, he said, a man had two creditors and they owed this much and they owed this much. And friends, I don't care if you owe a red cent, and I don't care if you owe $1 million. The point of the story is this. They both had nothing. We all had nothing in the sight of God. And He looked at us and said, I forgive you. He looked at us and said, debt's gone. He looks at us and says, the judgment has been paid. He looks at us and says, our sins are forgiven us. But what does unfeigned faith do? Unfeigned faith gives us the peace and the consolation of knowing how much Jesus loves us. Friends, when this woman, I don't even know her name, but when she left this house, do you think it was even upon her mind what Simon thought of her? Do you think she even remembered what Simon said about her? I tell you, the last thing she heard was, thy sins be forgiven thee, and thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. And I tell you, friends, what you hear from the lips of Jesus Christ ought to trump anything you hear from the mouth of a man. It ought to trump any kind of trouble that man can give unto us, because, friends, Jesus has looked at us and said, thy sins be forgiven thee. He's looked at us and said, go in peace. He's looked at us and said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Friends, you and I, to have the kind of faith that we need to have, need to go where Jesus is, no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, no matter the scorn, no matter the ridicule, because, friends, Jesus is worth it, and He is worthy of our best honor and our best worship. And as we do, we'll find a salvation and we'll find a peace that we cannot find anywhere else. Moving on, let's go to another place. In Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it's also found in Matthew 9 and Luke chapter 8, I believe. But in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is in Capernaum, and He's in a house, and He's teaching in this house. And while He's in this house, the crowd gets so great, they get so packed into this house, that there's nowhere to stand, there's nowhere to sit, they can't get anybody else through the door. Well, there is a certain man who's sick of a palsy, he can't walk, and he has four friends who hear that Jesus is in the neighborhood. And so they go to their friend's house, they put him on a bed, and all four of them grab a corner, and they head off to where Jesus is. And when they get there, they can't get in. They can't get into the house where Jesus is. But they didn't stop them. They climb up on the roof, they break the roof up, they take the tiling and pull it away. They pull their friend up on the roof, and they let him down into the midst of the house right where Jesus is. And he looks up and he sees these four men laying their friend down in his bed into the midst of Jesus. And here's what Jesus does. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the young man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And everybody in the house was full of madness. And they said, who but God can forgive sins at all? Does this sound familiar? It sounds like what happened in Simon's house. And Jesus says to them, now they're all saying this again in their heart and in their mind, but He looks at all of them and He says, whether is easier to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, or say, thy sins be forgiven thee? Because, friends, the power it takes to make a lame man walk is the same power it takes to forgive sins. God alone has that power. And if Jesus could make this man rise up and walk, He has the power to tell this man, thy sins be forgiven thee. But he said, that you may know that He hath power on earth to forgive sins also. He says to the young man, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And he immediately receives strength. He stands up, takes his bed, and he walks out of the house. Now this is an example, friends, that a man was blessed. not because of his own faith, but he was blessed because of the faith of others. Now, I realize that this is similar to the Syrophoenician woman. Her daughter was blessed for her sake. But here's something, friends. Here are four men who have such love and care for their friend that they will not be put off to see Jesus. They will not be put off to get into His presence. And as such, they're going to go and do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus Christ. This sounds to me a lot like the centurion in Luke chapter 7, I believe it is. The centurion had a servant who was dear unto him that was sick. And he sent messengers to Christ, telling him to please come and heal his servant. And Jesus comes to him. And as he's a great way off, he's about to get to the house, or at least the house is in the distance, the centurion sends servants again unto him. He says, Lord, trouble not thyself to come into my house. He said, for I didn't even think myself worthy to come and talk unto thee. He says, for I'm also a man set in authority, having people under me. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to another, do this, and he doeth that, and it is done. Basically, what the centurion is saying is, number one, I'm not worthy to speak to you. Two, I'm not even asking you to come into my house. I just want your help, and I'm willing to beg for it, because I understand that you have the kind of power that I understand, that you're set in authority. If your superior says something, you've got to do it. He said, if I tell my inferiors to do something, they do it. If my superiors tell me to do something, I do it. I understand you're in authority, and if you say this shall be done, it shall be done. And Jesus marvels at this, and He says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He's saying, I have seen that you believe that I have sovereign power, I have sovereign authority to do what I will, when I will, how I will, to whomsoever I will. And these four men who bring their friend to Jesus, they bring him with the understanding that this is the one who has the power to help their friend. Friends, when you and I have troubles and trials in this world, when our loved ones that are dear unto us are sick, whenever we have people who are plagued and tormented in this world, we need to understand that there is one place that we can go to find help and strength and comfort in a time of need, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. It doesn't matter how crowded the world may get. It doesn't matter how packed it may be. It doesn't matter how busy our lives are. He's worthy of us coming to be where He is. And I tell you this, friends, all Satan wants to do is keep packing things into your life to keep you from being able to see Jesus, to keep you from being able to be with Him, to hear His words of comfort, to hear Him say once again, thy sins be forgiven thee, and to tell us again, arise, take up thy bed and walk. I tell you, friends, the only time we can walk in this world is when Jesus gives us the strength to walk in newness of life. I want to hear those precious words once again. Reminds me of another man who had obstacles to get to Jesus. His story is found in Luke chapter 19, a man by the name of Zacchaeus, who's very short. A man who was a publican, a man who was a sinner, a man who was not well thought of in the community. But when he heard Jesus was coming, he goes and he runs to the place where Jesus is going to be passing by. But you know, he's so short, he can't get into a place where he can see Him. So you know what he does? He goes back home and says, well, I tried. No, that's not what he did. I'm glad some of y'all shook your head. I mean, that's not what he did. When he got to the place where Jesus was going to be and he couldn't get to a place where he could see Him, he said, Jesus is worth more than this. So he climbs up into a sycamore tree to be able to look out over the people and see Jesus when He comes by. And friends, sometimes you and I have got to go up a little bit higher to get above the things of this world we'll be able to see when Jesus passes by. I tell you, friends, Jesus is constantly passing by in this world, but I want to be in a place where I can see Him. I want to be in a place where I can behold Him as He passes by. And Jesus passing by, it does not go unnoticed to Him. He looks up in the tree and He says, Zacchaeus, what are you doing up there? He basically asks Him, what are you doing? He says, come down. He says, I'm going to dine at your house today. Can you imagine that? Here Zacchaeus has gone to this place just to see Jesus. And whenever he sees Him, Jesus tells him, by the way, we're eating at your house today. Now, I want you to think about that. What if you knew that Jesus in about 20 or 30 minutes was going to be coming to your house to eat lunch? I have a feeling I'd be preaching to empty pews. You know why I say that? Because you probably didn't leave your house in the way that you wanted Jesus to find it. I mean, if you're like me, the children scattered 17 toys out 5 different times this morning. I mean, I walked through and I said, please pick up the room. And then I went and took a shower. And I came back out. Please pick up the room. Because all 17 of them were back out again. Maybe I had one or two more. And it's just over and over again. It's like when you put them up, we're going to church, don't drag them back out. Well, friends, if Jesus was coming to your house today, how would you want Him to find it? I'd want Him to find mine well kept. I'd want Him to find mine in a way that I would not be ashamed to entertain my Lord. But friends, here's the amazing thing about Jesus. He knows the state of our house already, and He comes and visits with us anyway. This was a man who was a sinner. He was a publican. And Jesus was willing to come to his house and dine with him. Now, friends, he was willing to go to Simon's house too. And Simon was a sinner. You know what the difference is? Simon didn't feel himself to be a sinner. Zacchaeus did. Because when he comes to Zacchaeus' house, here's what Jesus says when he walks into the house. He says, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man is also a child of Abraham." This man is going to receive a salvation that he would not have had otherwise. You know what faith does for us? It gives us a salvation that we would not have had otherwise. And I'm not talking about heaven that's been secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about right here today. I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about the very present hour in which we dwell. You and I stand right now, this hour, this day, in need of salvation. We stand in need of salvation from despair. We stand in need of salvation from being cast down because of our sins. We stand in need of salvation from the things of the world that invade and just bear down and weigh upon us. We need salvation, friends, sometimes from the things that people have said about us. We need salvation from the things that the devil throws at us. We need salvation right now. And the only way we can find it is through Jesus Christ. And the only way to find Him is with an unfeigned faith. A kind of faith that has courage. A kind of faith that will not be put off. A kind of faith that will not let things that are in the way hinder them from coming to Christ. Friends, Jesus is worth us going to Him no matter the cost. He's worth us going to Him no matter the sacrifice. He's worth us going to Him no matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else thinks. An unfeigned faith does not look at the world and say it's too hard. It doesn't look at the world and say it's too difficult. It doesn't look at the world and say, maybe I just can't do it. It looks at it and says, He's worth it no matter what it costs me. Now let's go, having taken all these things together, and go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has told the young minister that he is calling to remembrance this unfeigned faith. It's one that Timothy had, but it's one that his ancestors had before him. His mother had it, his grandmother had it, and Paul was persuaded that Timothy had it as well. Have you noticed a theme to all these examples of faith that we've talked about? Number one, faith will save you. And number two, faith will bless not only you, but it'll bless others as well. I mean, the woman whose daughter was grievously vexed of a devil, her faith helped her daughter out. The man that had the palsy, their faith helped him out. And friends, Timothy was greatly helped because his mother had faith, his grandmother had faith, and they brought him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul would go on to say in chapter 3, 2 Timothy, he said that in about verse 14, he says, "From a holy child thou hast known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Now, who taught Timothy the Holy Scriptures? Lois did. Eunice did. They brought him up to understand this is what thus saith the Lord is. And if you want to have the greatest impact and influence on your children, give them the greatest blessing they could ever have, you bring them up having taught them the Holy Scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation, and you bring them to the house of the Lord where Jesus Christ Himself is found. And you'll have the greatest blessing for your children that you could possibly have. And Timothy has been brought up in this way. Now, Timothy's life is one that if you start putting the bits and pieces and the clues together, he was one who didn't have an easy life. He was one who didn't have just an easy road in front of him. You know, Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he had a fairly easy road. I mean, he still had to apply himself. He still had to study. He was brought up in the school of Gamaliel. He was brought up to be a doctor and a teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was everything that a Jew wanted him to be. I mean, he was their pride and joy. Whenever I said, "Who's your greatest example?" they said, "There he is, right there, Saul of Tarsus." But then Saul's life got difficult whenever he became Paul and became a minister. But Timothy's life started difficult. It started difficult for him the day he was born, because he was a man who was not accepted in society. He was not accepted in culture. The reason was is because his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. He was a man who was of mixed ancestry. And he was very scorned and he was very outcast as a result of this. And if you want to understand just how deep-rooted this hatred was, look at how the Jews referred to him. They referred to him as dogs. They referred to him as less than human. That's what a Jew thought. He basically thought, I am superior. I am everything. He is really nothing. And when they looked at Timothy, they saw someone who wasn't really one of their own. They saw someone who really wasn't someone that they would include. And Timothy had a difficult lot. Now, you could look at Eunice's case and say, well, she had a daughter that knew better and she married this fellow anyway and knew what it was going to bring upon her children. But Eunice didn't react that way. Eunice had an unfeigned faith. She says, my daughter is going to receive all the help that I can possibly give her. And Lois, looking at her situation, didn't say, oh my goodness, it's just not worth it. I mean, this religion is not worth it. The synagogue is not worth it. My son is, he's better than this. And if they can't have him, if they can't accept him for who he is, then they're just not worth it. Does this sound familiar? I tell you, friends, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, Jesus, His house, His word, and His cause is always worth it. I don't care what's going on in the world. It's always worth it. But here's a man who has a hard time growing up. He's also a man who, in a very, very early age, he came to not only understand the Scriptures, but feel impressed to preach and declare the gospel of the Scriptures. Paul tells Timothy in another place in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe about verse 16, he says, let no man despise thy youth. Timothy was a man who was starting to preach at a very early age. I mean, he was already a minister when Paul wrote to him, but he was still a young man. He was still one that the society deemed a youth. And Paul said, let no man despise thy youth. He says, give thyself continually to reading, to exhortation, to prayer. He says, stir up the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on the hands of the presbytery. He says, take heed unto thyself and of the doctrine also, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He's encouraging Timothy that no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody thinks, you serve the Lord, and in doing so, you'll save yourself and you'll save those that hear you. I tell you, every minister in the country needs to understand that unless we take heed unto ourselves and take heed unto the doctrine, we will not be saved, and those that hear us will not be saved, to be delivered right now, here in this present world, by faith, to have the kind of peace and blessing that we can from Almighty God. I want the peace of Almighty God right now, don't you? I mean, I want to have God's face smiling upon me and to feel the warmth of His love. I want to feel and understand down in my bones and know that God loves me. I want to have the kind of joy in my heart and the kind of consolation in this world that I can stare the old devil in the face and say, it doesn't matter what you throw at me. My God is bigger than you are. I want to be able to look at this world and this country in which we live and say, it doesn't matter what you throw up. It doesn't matter what law you enact. It doesn't change what's right and wrong. And God's Word and God's law is still going to stand. That takes faith, friends. It takes courage. It takes the ability to say, it doesn't matter what somebody says. It doesn't matter what somebody thinks. I'm going to try to go in the right way and do the right thing no matter what. And Paul says, you've got an unfeigned faith. You've got a courageous faith. You've got a faith that won't be deterred and put off. You've got a faith that won't let the world stand in the way. And here's Paul's consolation to him. Down a few verses in 2 Timothy 1, in verse 7, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Faith does not stand with fear. Faith looks at fear and is not afraid. Faith looks at this world and it's not put off. Faith looks at the mouth of the lion and says, it doesn't matter. Jesus is worthy and Jesus is worth it. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, of a sound mind. And then in verse 8, he says, I can't quote it, so I'm going to have to read it. 2 Timothy 1 in verse 8. As soon as I read the first few words, I'll probably remember it. There it is. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul says, don't be ashamed, Timothy. You've lived this way, don't be ashamed of it. You've got this kind of faith, don't be ashamed of it. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. You say, well, Paul's talking to another minister. Paul's talking about the cause of the gospel. Paul's talking about the cause of Jesus Christ. And friends, if you try to follow after God with an unfeigned faith, you're going to have afflictions. You're going to have torments. The world is going to try to crowd in and keep you from getting to Jesus. The world is going to try to do things to put you off. You're going to have times in your life when you're going to say, I've cried out to God. I've prayed to God. I've called upon Him time and time and time again. And He hasn't answered me. But friends, unfeigned faith says, it doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I think's going on. Here's what I know. God is on His throne. God loves me. God cares for me. And no matter what, I'm going to serve Him. Because He's worth it. His honor and His glory are worth it. His house is worth it. His people are worth it. His cause is worth it. And friends, when you think about all the things that we think in our lives, we think in our minds and we think in our souls, we bring over much despair upon ourselves because we forget how great our friend is in Jesus Christ. He's greater than all my troubles. He's greater than all my trials. He's greater than the very faults that I have in my mind and my heart and my spirit. You know, I've heard people say all my life, well, I'm just not worthy. What if that Syrophoenician had had that thought? What if she'd have said, I'm a Gentile. I'm not worthy. What if that woman who was a sinner had said, you know what? I'm a sinner. Everybody knows it. He's over there eating with Pharisees. I can't go. What if Zacchaeus had said, you know what? I'm a publican. Half the people in this crowd I've ripped off. I've stolen from them. Who am I to go and see Jesus? Friend, I'm going to tell you, Jesus is better than all those things. Because He knows us better than we know ourselves, and He loves us anyway. He knows the state of affairs in our life, and He meets with us anyway. Do you really think? Do you honestly think that just because this is the Cool Springs Meeting House and it's Sunday morning starting at 11 o'clock that God is required to be here? God's not required to be here, friends. You know why we still find Him here? Because He's so merciful to us. I tell you, just because this meeting house has people in it, just because this is the appointed hour that the service is, I tell you, God is here because He has mercy on poor, sin-sick souls like us. And the only way you and I can meet with Him and actually see Him here is to have the kind of faith that says, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what the world has going on. It doesn't matter how crowded things are getting in my life. I'm going to be where Jesus is. And you know what the end result was of this young man, Timothy? I think I've mentioned this here before. But I want you to think about the kind of things and the kind of mercy that God has. You know, Paul was a man who, as he's writing to Timothy, he has some understanding of the mercy of God. You know, Paul was a man that had he preached to the Jews for most of his ministry, he'd have probably lived in the back of his mind wondering, what do they really think of me? Because this was a man who had murdered some of their own family. He'd thrown some of them possibly in jail. And every time he stood before them, he would have had to think, well, are they really going to listen to what I have to say? You know, one of the hardest places for me to preach, and I don't say I never have liberty there, but you know one of the hardest places for me to preach when I travel? It's Middleton Creek, Primitive Baptist Church in Meadville, Mississippi. And that's not because I don't love those people. I do. I mean, I spent many years in that church. I was ordained in that church. They watched me grow up. But the reason it's hard to preach here is because they watched me grow up. They knew me when I was this tall. They knew me when I was a teenager. They knew me in a lot of problems that I had in life. And they still love me. But friends, I have a hard time pastoring there. I'm not going to lie to you. I mean, as long as certain people in that church are still alive who know what I was like, it'd be hard to pastor there. Because a prophet's not without honor save in his own country and among his own kin. It was a mercy that the Lord blessed me to serve in other places. And it was a mercy of God that He blessed Paul to serve in other places. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he didn't have to face the struggle of seeing people that he preached to and wondering, what do they really think of me? Well, I just want to think about this young man, Timothy. The Bible doesn't specifically say this, it just alludes to it. But Timothy was the first pastor of the church at Ephesus.
after Paul and Silas and others established a church there. Now, we know of Ephesus by the book of Ephesians, a book that Paul had a great love for this people, gave them a lot of wonderful teaching in. But you know, Ephesus was one of the two first churches that actually had Jew and Gentile members in the same body. One of the first churches to ever have that. That and the church at Rome was the other one. Now, you think about this church. You got, y'all forgive me, I'm just going to give a visual aid. You got the Jews over here and the Gentiles over here. I'm not saying y'all are Jews and y'all are Gentiles, but you get the point. You got the Jews over here, you got the Gentiles over here. And if you think people don't sit that way in church sometimes, travel with me. I'll show it to you. I know of a church. I know I'm almost out of time, but y'all bear with the story. It's funny, actually. It's funny and sad at the same time. I know a church that was so divided over what kind of roof to put on their building, and they needed one because it was leaking. Rain was actually coming into the sanctuary. And one part of the church wanted a dark roof, darker tiles, darker shingles, or whatever. The other side didn't want the darker. They wanted lighter colored shingles. And they could not agree. They couldn't come to a consensus. So they agreed to shingle one side of the roof with the dark and one side of the roof with the lighter color. And the people who voted for each one sat under that part of the roof that they voted for. That's a true story. And I will not tell you where it is because I don't want to, implicate the guilty. But that's a true story. So you don't tell me that people don't sit where they want in church based on certain things that are going on. Can you imagine this church, this Jew and Gentile church? I imagine they didn't want to sit together. I imagine it was tough for them. I imagine some of them sat over here and said, let them sit over there. Well, friends, they were blessed with a minister who, in spite of the difficult upbringing he had, in spite of the difficult life that he had to that point, they all had a minister they could relate to. Because the Jews had a minister who wasn't a full-fledged Gentile. He had Jewish heritage. He had Jewish parentage. And the Gentiles weren't dealing with a Jewish minister who just had only the Jews' interested heart. Each one of those members of the congregation could feel like Timothy was sort of related to them. And friends, when it comes to the kind of faith that we have, we need to understand, and I use that as a natural example, but friends, do you realize in this house, right here in this congregation this morning, we have people that we're related to naturally more than others? I mean, my wife and my children are here. If you're here with your family, you're more related to them than you are anybody else. But do you realize that by faith, here in this house, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all one family in the sight of Almighty God. And when you and I meet together in this capacity, in this way, we're surrounded by our friends, we're surrounded by our family, and we need to understand that no matter what is happening, no matter what is going on, Jesus is in His presence is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of us going to Him. He's worthy of us coming and kneeling down before Him and bathing His feet with our tears and wiping His feet with ointment and washing His feet with our hair. He's worthy of us falling down before Him and saying, Lord, help me. Lord, please bless my family for Thy sake. He's worthy of us coming in and helping our brothers and sisters so the Lord, by our faith, will help those that stand in need. And He's worthy, friends, of us having Him come and dine with us because we're willing to say, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what the world says. I'm going to come above the cares of this world and have the kind of faith that I would not be ashamed to own my Lord. Let me ask you this morning this question. Have you publicly owned the name of Jesus Christ? You were told this past weekend by Elder James Isaacs how that is to be done. To publicly own the name of Jesus Christ means you unite manifestly with His church. You become married to Jesus Christ in a manifest way. You get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins because you have the kind of faith that says, my Lord suffered for me. My Lord died for me. My Lord was resurrected for me. And I want to live my life in service to Him. You say, I'm not worthy. Neither were any of these, but they came anyway. You say, well, I'm not someone who can help the house of God. Friends, He doesn't need our help. He requires our worship. You say, well, I'm somebody that nobody else is going to like. It doesn't matter. Jesus does. You say, well, somebody might think ill of me for doing this. It doesn't matter. Jesus has said, if I'm worth it, you'll do it. And I'll tell you this also, friends. When I think about this place, and I think about owning His name, and I think about walking worthy of His cause, He was not ashamed to walk these sands of time singly for you and I.
He was not ashamed to call us brethren. He was not ashamed to be made flesh and blood. And He did that so that you and I would live together with Him. May we not be ashamed to own His name, to try to live with Him all the days of our life, as long as the Lord blesses us to meet together one with another on this earth. Let us have the kind of faith that is courageous, that is single-minded, and focused on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He's worth our every effort. May the Lord bless you.